You are listening to a Sun Life podcast. We pray that you will be blessed with the teaching of God's word. For more sermons, visit sunlife.org.au.
All right. So as Tim has said, we're going to be continuing on with our series called The Greatest Name, which is our Advent series for this year. And hopefully you've heard some of the previous messages over the last few weeks. You've heard about a bit about Adam, a little bit about Moses, a bit about David last week. And hopefully you have some sort of curiosity about who we're going to be talking about this Christmas week, if that's anything. But before we get to that, I want to ask a bit of a series of what will seem like fairly random questions, but perhaps not that random, because this series is called The Greatest Name, and I want to ask you about what I think is the greatest TV quiz show that we've ever had in this nation. Has anyone heard of Sale of the Century? Put up your hand. Well, Sale of the Century, as it was usually called. My follow-up question to that, and you can see the logo for it, I think, up there, is who was the host of Sale of the Century? Just yell it out. I don't think it was John Burgess. Anyone else? All right, so I hear a couple of names there. Some correct, some maybe not so much. And what's interesting is that I can probably tell roughly how old you are by the answer that you gave. Because if you're like me, then you will remember the host to be, and on the next page there, Tony Barber, because he was a host there throughout the 80s, and there he is there with Elise Platt and a bit of an 80s mullet. But if you watched it in the 90s, then you'll remember that it was Glenn Ridge, and I think that's Nikki Buckley with him there. Now, the reason I bring this up is that, not just because I thought it was a great quiz show and I really enjoyed it in my youth, but there was a particular segment. In fact, at the end of each round, there were three rounds. At the end of each segment, there was something called the Fame Game. Does anyone remember that? So the Fame Game was sort of known sometimes as Who Am I? Because effectively what it was it was a Who Am I question at the end of each round for sort of bonus points or some other bonus prize. And that's what I want to do this morning. I want to give you a bit of a Who Am I? And, you know, Tony Barber would say, Who Am I? He'll give you these, you know, clues. Occasionally people, as soon as he said, Who Am I? Would say, Tony Barber. And then they'll have to just continue on with the show. But I want to ask that kind of question this morning as well. So this is my Fame Game. Who am I? I was born in the time of King Herod. My birth and life were prophesied about in the Old Testament. My conception was a miracle of God. The angel Gabriel came to visit to make the announcement about my conception. I was full of the Holy Spirit from birth. I lived a holy and righteous life. I preached to the people about compassion, generosity, honesty, integrity. I had disciples who followed me. And at the prime of my ministry, I was wrongly arrested, then executed, and my disciples took my body and placed me in a tomb. Who am I? All right. So I hear a lot of, you know, a bit of murmuring. It's been hard to hear in here, but I hear Jesus. And Jesus is a great answer. This is Christmas week. And to be honest, any time you're in church and someone asks you a question, Jesus is a pretty safe answer. I mean, you know, as we say, Jesus is the answer. And that's often the case. It's a safe answer, except that it's not the correct answer for today. Because the person we're going to be talking about is John the Baptist. Born at the time of King Herod, prophesied about in the Old Testament, miraculous birth announced by the angel Gabriel, lived a holy life, had disciples, arrested, executed. That's John the Baptist. Of course, could have been Jesus, maybe, all right? We're trying to make it a little bit tricky there. But we are talking about John the Baptist. And what I really like about that is the fact that it's such a great lead-in into the Christmas period. I mean, this is the last Sunday before Christmas in a couple of days' time. And John was very much that person who sort of led in. He pointed towards Jesus. And hopefully you've realized that that's what this whole Advent series has been about. And you'll see on the next page there that we've had all these people in biblical history who have been sort of pointing the way towards Christ. We had in week one, Adam, the great dilemma, then Moses, the great priest, David, the great king, and now John the Baptist, the great prophet, one of many great prophets. And no guesses as to, it's not really week five, but in 2 days' time, we're obviously going to be talking about Jesus himself. What I like about the fact that we're talking about John the Baptist is that he's someone who's not really talked about that much. He's sort of wedged in between that sort of awkward space between the Old Testament and the arrival of Jesus in the New Testament. And so what I wanted to do was do a bit of an overview of his life. And so we're going to talk about his birth. We're going to talk about his ministry. The three dot points there are actually three subpoints that I've sort of squeezed into that section. And then very briefly, we're going to talk about his death as well. Now, we're not going to just do a bit of a historical survey. This isn't just a history lesson. What we really want to do is have a look at John the Baptist's life and see how it relates to us. Are there things that might inspire us about his life, things that will teach us about the way that we should live? So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you indeed for this opportunity we've had over these last few weeks, Lord, to look at these wonderful characters in the Bible, Lord, to see these historical figures, Lord, who all had a role in your plan, God. We thank you for the way that you work through them, Lord, and we pray that as we look at the character of John the Baptist today, we ask indeed, Lord, that you would show us, Lord, the plans that you had for him, Lord, and the way that it relates to us, Lord. We thank you that you are a God who is in control, that you are a God who has a plan for all of us, and we pray that you would inspire us and teach us today. We pray this in your name. Amen. So let's start off with the birth of John the Baptist. And we're going to be looking at a few different passages throughout the Gospels, but we're going to start off with Luke chapter 1, reading from verse 5. It's a little bit small. You might not be able to read it from the back, but I'll read it for you. During the reign of Herod, king of Judea, or Judea, depending on how you pronounce it, there lived a priest named Zechariah. And I love these sort of, you know, it's actually a New Testament name, not an Old Testament name, but there's all these sort of fancy names. Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and he had a wife named Elizabeth. So there were some people who got those, you know, really interesting names. There were some other names that don't seem that interesting. And I don't want to, I'm not just, you know, hassling people whose names might be Elizabeth. We have, my youngest daughter is actually called Alyssa, who is just effectively a shortened version of Elizabeth. But it's interesting to see which names sort of, you know, got their way into modern times and other names that we don't use as much. Anyway, Elizabeth, who was a descendant of Aaron. They were both righteous in the sight of God, following all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blamelessly. But they did not have a child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both very old. Now when Zechariah was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the holy place of the Lord, the Holy of the Holies, and burn incense. Now the whole crowd of people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. Verse 11. An angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, appeared to him. And Zechariah, visibly shaken when he saw the angel, was seized with fear, understandably. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will name him Johaniah." No, just John. "Joy and gladness will come to you, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before his birth. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go as forerunner before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared for him." That's pretty full on. This poor guy hasn't even been born yet, and these are the expectations, these are the prophecies about him. It's pretty crazy. Now, what I want to do with this passage is I want to have a bit of another look at it. And the reason I do want to do that is because there might be segments of this passage that might seem a bit familiar to you. And not just familiar because you've read this exact passage before, but you might see some areas that seem sort of familiar maybe from other stories. And I've highlighted one passage. You can see on the next one, we've highlighted verses 6 and 7. It says, they were both righteous in the sight of God. And then verse 7, but they did not have a child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both very old. Does that sound kind of familiar? Is there any other story that you've heard in the Bible that sounds a bit like that? Well, maybe, perhaps, Genesis chapter 11. Abraham and Sarai, they were both old. I think Abraham was 100 years old, Sarai was 90, and they didn't have children. And an angel appears to them and says, "You will have a son." And as we know what happened, Abraham became Abraham, the father of many nations. Sarai became Sarah. And the child that was born was Isaac, whose son was Jacob, who became effectively the father of all of the Jewish nation. So there was this amazing story. Maybe that's the one that you thought of when you read verses 6 and 7. Or perhaps you thought instead of Hannah and Elkanah. So Hannah and Elkanah, again, godly couple, didn't have kids. Hannah was speaking to the priest Eli, and they had a bit of an encounter. And as a result of that, they were blessed to be able to have a child. Who was that child? Samuel. And so that story is in the book of 1 Samuel. So we see what sort of seems like these echoes throughout the Old Testament, like, you know, that are now reflected in the New Testament with this passage with John the Baptist. And you might see other things in there that might seem familiar as well. There's a talk about the fact that he must never drink wine, and you might think about Samson, for example. But there's another verse that I want to also highlight as well, and that's verse 13. It says this, "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will name him John.'" Does that verse sound familiar as well? Well, if we jump ahead, not to verse 13, but to verse 30 of the same passage, what does it say? It says, "So the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Listen, you will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus.'" So not only do we see these echoes in the past through the Old Testament, we also see these, I guess, sort of forward echoes as well, these foreshadowings of Jesus, these prophecies of Jesus as well. And that's what I think is really my first point about, and I guess my main point about the birth of John the Baptist. The point I want to make is that God has a plan, that God is in control. And I say this for two reasons. And the first reason is that God had a hand in all these events. These were miracles. You know, if God didn't intervene in these circumstances, these births, these miracles would not have happened. But it's not just that. It's not just the individual miracles. God also has a hand because you can see him right from the beginning of history all the way to now, John the Baptist, and in the future to Jesus and to us as well, that he had a plan. There was all these foreshadowings of things to come. And so we see that God is in control. He was never, surprised by anything that happened, but he really has set this out right from the outset for us. And maybe that's the message that you need to hear today. Maybe you're in a position today, and you know this year has been a year that's been a little bit crazy for you. And the assurance I want to give you is that God has a plan, that whatever is happening in your life, God is in control. Now, the story of John's birth is not completely over yet. There's still a bit more to go. So let's look at verse 18. And we're not going to read the whole rest of this chapter because of time. But effectively, what Zechariah does is that when the angel Gabriel says to him, "You're going to have this child," he doesn't really believe him. He goes, "Look, I'm so old, my wife is so old, I can't imagine that this is going to happen." And in verse 20, Gabriel says this, "And now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will be silent, unable to speak until the day these things take place." So God literally silences the voice of the disbeliever. And in this case, it was a godly man, Zechariah, but he did have this element of disbelief in this time. And you can imagine all the challenges for Zechariah over the next 9 months, not being able to speak at all. It's almost like this curse upon him. Although I'm guessing that there might be some people who might not think it was a curse, but perhaps it might be a blessing, you know, if their husband couldn't speak for a whole 9 months. You can imagine that this was the most peaceful pregnancy ever. There were no fights, there were no arguments, you know, there was no stupid comments at the time of delivery going, "Hey, why are you screaming so much? It can't be that painful." There was none of that. It was this wonderful, peaceful period. But it would have been a real challenge, though, obviously, for Zechariah, because he couldn't speak, he couldn't communicate at that time. And you can, I don't know whether you can imagine that. Now, I must admit, I can imagine it quite easily, because I've had a recent sort of personal experience that sort of reflects on that. Not myself, but someone else. Now, some of you might know that a couple of weeks ago, I was actually at a conference in Chicago. It was a big radiology conference, like 50,000 people. It was crazy. So I went by myself. Towards the end of the conference, Sarah joined me, and then we went to New York together. And this was kid-free. We had the grandparents babysitting. So we thought, let's make use of this opportunity and do all the things that we wouldn't normally be able to do with kids. So we thought we'd try to see some of the live tapings of some of the shows. You know, there's the Tonight Show, there's the Late Show. And the one that we managed to get guaranteed tickets for was the Daily Show with Trevor Noah. And we were really excited about this. We had heard Trevor Noah when he came to Perth a few months ago, and he was excellent. And so we thought it would be great to be able to hear see his show actually being taped live in New York. Now, we got to New York, and the show was on the Tuesday. And then on the Monday, Sarah goes, "Hey, have you seen the news?" And I've got some of the news clippings here. What had happened was that Trevor had been in South Africa over the weekend, and he had lost his voice. Or at least he had damaged his voice so much that he was under strict medical advice not to talk at all. And so we thought, well, what's going to happen? Are we going to still turn up? So we thought, well, we've got tickets. We might as well, and I think there's a picture of that there. We turned up to the place. We're in the queue. I asked one of the attendants there and said, "Hey, is Trevor actually going to be around today?" He goes, "Look, we don't know. This has never happened before. Who knows what's going to happen?" So we get in there. We're sitting down. We're waiting for it all to happen, and Trevor does appear. But he doesn't appear alone. Someone comes up next to him. And what happens is that someone else, like one of his correspondence, basically, says everything for him, and he just sort of minds and, you know, tries to be, you know, alert and active and, you know, engage the audience. But occasionally what he would also do is that he, you know, he would take out his phone as well, and he'd be like texting and stuff like that, and then he would put it up to the microphone and use Siri basically to speak for him. So it was this really bizarre taping. Like, it was like a taping you've never ever seen before. You might be able to see some clips on YouTube, but it was a very odd experience, but still, you know, good to be there. But you could see the challenges he had just in that short period of time about not being able to speak. You can imagine what it was like for Zechariah, 9 months of not being able to communicate. How did it resolve? Well, verse 59, it says this. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother replied, "No, he must be named John." They said to her, "But none of your relatives bear this name." So they made signs to the baby's father, inquiring what he wanted to name his son. He asked for a writing tablet, and I quite like this. It seems like, you know, he just got out his iPad or his phone or something like that. He asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote,
"His name is John."
And they were all amazed. That's what happened with John's birth. There were miracles throughout that whole process. I'm glad that sort of worked. And what we see throughout that is that God had a plan throughout. God was actively involved in this whole process. So as I said, that's what I really want you to take home. And that's the big first main point, is that God has a plan, that God is in control. And whatever you've been through, just be reminded of that, particularly as we enter into this holiday season as well. All right. So moving along, what happens to John the Baptist? Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 80 says this. The child kept growing and becoming strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day he was revealed to Israel. So what was John like? I mean, if you have an image of John the Baptist, what would that image be? And I think all of us have a bit of image in our mind. And I think for me, one of the best summaries is a verse that was written by one of my favorite poets of the, from the end of the last century. A guy called Tobias McKeon, and he said this: "There was a man from the desert with naps in his head. The sand that he walked was also his bed. The words that he spoke made the people assume there wasn't too much left in the upper room. With skins on his back and hair on his face, they thought he was strange by the locusts he ate. The Pharisees tripped when they heard him speak until the king took the head of that Jesus freak." Now, in case you're wondering, here's a picture of Tobias McKeon coming up, otherwise known as Toby Mac. It's been a while since I've squeezed in a DC Talk reference into a message, but here it is. And in case you're wondering, MCMXCV means just 1995, so not that far into the last century. But this is the image that we have of John the Baptist, isn't it? Right? We think of this guy, crazy guy in the wilderness, you know, camel hair and, you know, locusts and all that kind of thing. Is that an accurate picture? Well, let's have a look at the scripture now. So Matthew chapter 3. "In those days, John the Baptist came into the wilderness of Judea, proclaiming, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' For he is the one about whom the prophet Isaiah has spoken, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore clothing made from camel's hair," there we are, "with a leather belt around his waist, and his diet consists of locusts and wild honey." So we see all these elements here. We see the wilderness, we see the camel's hair, we see the locusts, you know, all that sort of thing. So it seems like we've got a pretty accurate perception of it. But I really wanted to just, I don't know, investigate this a little bit further. And I thought, I don't really understand this whole camel's hair business. So what I thought I'd do is, I thought I'd do a little bit of a Wikipedia about camel hair. And you can see, there we go, Wikipedia being very helpful. There were two types of camel hair. There's the guard hair, this is a bit of a science lesson here, or biology lesson. There's the guard hair, the outer protective fur, coarse and flexible, can be woven into hair cloth, which, to be honest, doesn't sound great, right? There's also the undercoat, shorter, finer, less protective, more insulating, very soft, frequently used in making textiles for coats. That doesn't sound too bad. And maybe we've got this whole perception of John the Baptist wrong. So I thought, let's look at some clothes that are made out of camel hair. I've got some pictures there. These things are all made out of camel hair. These are luxury items here. These literally are from like Max Mara and Burberry and Valentino, Bill Blass and Saint Laurent. Maybe that's actually what John was like. Maybe he was wearing this really plush coat instead. And maybe John wasn't, you know, this crazy guy, but, you know, he was the kind of guy who would turn up in a suit, knock on your door and say, you know, "Good afternoon, ma'am. Sorry, would you have some time to discuss about, you know, the baptism of the repentance for the forgiveness of sins?" Is that the image we should be having of John the Baptist instead? As it turns out, and this is a little bit odd, Jesus actually addresses this actual point and says that John did not wear soft clothing and in fact he was not living a life of luxury. It seems like a very specific answer from Jesus just for the question that probably I was the only person who actually had. But no, unfortunately John, I think, was left with a haircloth. He was left with the outer stuff instead. So camel hair today, slightly different context to what camel hair was back then. And perhaps even locusts and honey as well have perhaps a bit of a different context today as well. Because the whole point of the locusts and honey, I think, was to show John's reliance, you know, on the wilderness that he was, you know, in a very uncontrolled environment. But to be honest, when I hear locusts and honey, I don't know about you, I kind of think that that would be like the name for, you know, some little pop-up hipster cafe like, you know, down in Leaderville or something. Like, if you heard of a place called Locusts and Wild Honey, you go, yeah, I'd consider going there just to, you know, check it out. I mean, locusts, I'm not quite sure, but... you know, it's the new protein, environmentally friendly, that sort of thing. But that wasn't the point that they were trying to make. The point was that John the Baptist was someone who was very sort of rough. He was a bit of an odd character. And if we read into it a little bit more, the whole thing about camel's hair and a leather belt was also a bit of a reflection of the prophet Elijah as well, who was also was described with a leather belt, but he didn't have camel's hair. He was just personally hairy, apparently. But it links the prophet Elijah to this other great prophet, the prophet John the Baptist. So we see John being this very curious kind of character, and we're also introduced into this concept of the wilderness as well. And the whole point of the wilderness is it's an uncontrolled environment. It's one where God, you know, or people have not actually made any impact into it as well. That's kind of the textbook definition of the wilderness, not significantly modified by human activity. But the term wilderness might also seem familiar to you as well, right? So can you think of anyone else who was in the wilderness? In the Old Testament, 40 years, Moses and the Israelite people, so they were wandering around the desert or the wilderness, same thing. And then upcoming in just in the same gospel, 40 days, Jesus as well in the wilderness. And again, we see that God has this plan. He's drawing all these threads together to show us that he has this one story that he wants us to know about. And we see John here in this wilderness shouting, like, and that's just that crazy kind of picture. John was this really unique person, and God uses him for his plans. And he's not the kind of person you would expect that God to use. And that's really the second point that I want to make within this, or the first point within this second section, is that God has a plan, and God has a plan that involves you, you uniquely you. So even if you think that you can't be used by God, I want to assure you that God can and will use you. Pastor Ben, I think, briefly mentioned last week about the fact that when he was, you know, he came in on that refugee boat, and I don't think as a child he had any sense that he would be pastoring a church here in the western suburbs. And even for us at Sun Life, you know, we're a small sort of upstart sort of church, and we have this wonderful privilege of being here. I think, when I think about like the fact that God can use anyone, I think obviously about, you know, myself as well. And I think I've shared this before, but some of you might not know, but I am, have always been, and always will be, very much an introvert. And that makes it challenging for me to be in places like, for example, here. And I can assure you that every single time I walk up those stairs, I wonder, is this going to be the time that I'm not going to be able to get anything out? Is this the time that I'm just going to break down and I won't be able to do anything? And by the grace of God, it hasn't happened yet, and I pray that it never happens, but that's the truth. And sometimes you'll hear it in my voice. Like, you know, I get massive anxiety speaking in front of people, and I really rely completely entirely on God to get me through, you know, these kind of things. Hopefully so today as well. God uses people that you wouldn't expect. He uses circumstances that you wouldn't expect. And that's how we see God's plan work throughout the course of history, as we did also with, you know, Moses, who was a murderer, or David, you know, who was just a shepherd boy. We see this all the way through. All right, so God has a plan, and God has a plan that involves us. Who? Us. Every single one of us. What else can we learn about the ministry from the ministry of John the Baptist? We also learn a little bit about how God uses us in his plans, and also exactly what he's going to do with us in those plans too. And to find out the answers for those things, we need to continue to look at the passage. So we're going to switch up things a little bit here. We're going to look at Mark chapter 1 now, so a different gospel. It says this, starting from verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. So how does God use John the Baptist? Well, I think it's pretty obvious from that passage, also written on the bottom there. But he uses John the Baptist to prepare for Christ. He uses John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. Now, what exactly does that mean, to prepare the way? Now, you might have noticed I put A and B in front of those two quotes there, because they're actually two different quotes. And the first one is actually, most of it's from Isaiah, but the first bit is actually from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, which, a bit of a coincidence, maybe not, was actually the passage that I was allocated to speak about when we did the book of Malachi last year. And I don't expect anyone to remember anything about that at all, but Malachi was that book where it was all about questions to God. And the question that was asked was, where is the God of justice? Like, why is God not doing anything about all the evilness in this world? And the answers at that time were, he's going to send a messenger, he's going to send a refiner, he's going to send a judge. Now, the only one that we're concerned about here is that he was going to send a messenger. And even back then we said that the messenger he was going to send was John the Baptist. So part of the role of preparing the way for Jesus is that we proclaim that Jesus is coming. You know, we say the good news is coming. Jesus, you know, the living Son of God is going to be coming here to save us. And that's part of our role. That's definitely part of our role. And God can hopefully use us, you know, at this particular time with Christmas, to be able to speak to people and point them towards Jesus and say, Jesus is here, that you have this opportunity to meet him and to be able to share with people and give them that wonderful, wonderful news. Now, is that all? Was that all of John's purpose? Was it just to say that Jesus is coming, that's my job done, I'm out of here? Well, I don't think it was. I don't think just preparing the way means just that. To find out more, we need to look a bit more at that second part, which says, the voice of one shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. So what does it mean to make his path straight? Well, we get a bit of a hint from the Gospel of Luke, actually, because Luke quotes a bit more from Isaiah, and we can see that here. It says, prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low, and the crooked will be made straight, and the rough ways will be made smooth, and all humanity will see the salvation of God. It's a great passage. What does it mean to make his path straight? Well, it means to remove any obstacle so that there's no obstacle between people and God. And it's this beautiful imagery of, like, you know, filling up the valleys and, you know, leveling all the mountains and stuff, making everything straight so that there's a straight path towards God. Now, practically, though, what does that mean? Does it mean that we go out, you know, get our shovels, get our license to, you know, drive a bulldozer or whatever? Obviously not. What does it mean practically in our lives to make his path straight? What I think it means is that we make sure that our lives are not an obstacle for people to know Jesus Christ. How can we do that? How can we make sure that we are not an obstacle in the way of people knowing about Jesus? It's a good question, and it's a question that people asked in Luke chapter 3. They said this, next slide. The crowds asked, and were asking John the Baptist here, what then should we do? This is after he told them, you know, prepare the way. What then should we do? John answered them, the person who has two tunics must share with the person who has none, and the person who has food must do likewise. In other words, be generous, be empathetic. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what should we do? He told them, collect no more than you are required to. In other words, you know, be honest. Verse 14, then some soldiers also asked him, and as for us, what should we do? He told them, take money from no one by violence or by false accusation and be content with your pay. What was he saying to all these people? He was effectively saying, live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To not be an obstacle to people hearing about Christ, you need to live a life that glorifies him. You need to live a life that points the way towards Jesus. And Paul picks up this point as well in 1 Corinthians 9 as well, when he talks about his freedoms and rights as an apostle. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? These rhetorical questions. And verse 12, he says, but instead we endure everything so that we may not be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And then he gives all these examples, you know, to the Jew I became a Jew, to those under the law I became like one under the law, and in the end he summarizes, I become all things to all people so that by all means I may save some. Paul really understood this. He knew that if he had wanted to see people saved, he had to make sure that people saw Christ and not him, that he would just push himself aside. The things that he felt were his rights, the things that he felt that he was privileged enough to have, he would set those aside so that instead God would be in the light instead. And I think that's something for all of us that we can understand and hopefully sort of capture this Christmas time as well. That there might be opportunities as well, or there might be places where we might have to set aside our desires. We might have to set aside our own wants and put God first and say, you know, God, I want you to be in the spotlight. I don't want it to be myself. So we talked about quite a bit about the ministry of John the Baptist, that God has this plan. He wants to involve us. As unique as we are, he wants us to be involved. How? He wants us to prepare God's way. He wants us to not be an obstacle to people seeing the wonderful glory of Jesus Christ. But we need a bit more detail, don't we? Like, we've talked a bit about John's ministry, that he prepared people, about his character. But exactly what did John do? Like, you know, what was his main ministry? Well, I think most of you can guess, because it's many ways. He is called John the Baptist for a reason. And so we'll see that in these next passages. In Mark chapter 1, in verse 4, which just continues where we left off just a moment ago, it says this: "In the wilderness, John the baptizer began preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, baptizing them in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins." And then in verse 7, he proclaimed, "One more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to bend down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And clearly, as his name is, you know, implies, his core ministry was baptism. What did this baptism mean? And what can we learn from it? Well, it's described in two ways, wasn't it? In that passage that we looked at there, at one point it was called the baptism of repentance, or the full name, the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and sometimes as the baptism of water. So let's look at those things. So the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that's a lot of important words in a very short, you know, space. Baptism, and what does it mean? Well, in that time, it really meant immersion, like, you know, putting someone underwater. Repentance, well, that's that turning away. And John was really focused on that. He really was preaching this repentance, this baptism of repentance. And he really wanted it to be a genuine repentance as well. In fact, he chastises the Pharisees and the Sadducees later on in one of the passages as well, because they were just doing it because they wanted just to be seen to be good. They just wanted to be seen to be good people, and also they wanted forgiveness. But there wasn't genuine repentance in their hearts. Baptism or repentance for the forgiveness of sins meant that he was promoting that we should all repent of the things that we do that are not of God. Sin are the things that we do, the choices that we make that are not within God's will. And he was saying, turn from those, and if you turn from those and truly repent, you will be forgiven. And this is an important thing. Not only does John say this, I mean, John said, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near in verse 1, but Jesus actually begins his message in exactly the same way. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach this message, repent for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is near. Exactly the same words. Repentance is where it all starts for us. That's where it starts our relationship with Christ. Well, let's keep that in mind as we look at the other description of baptism that was used for John's baptism. It was called a baptism of water. It says in verse 7, one more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to bend down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So we said baptism was about, you know, immersion in water. Is that all it means when we're talking about baptism of water? Well, I don't think that's the case. I don't think it's just, you know, this physical sort of water baptism that they're talking about. I think we get a bit of an inkling about what baptism of water means when we compare it to what it isn't. Because what it's contrasted to is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which is Jesus' baptism. So what's the difference there? I mean, they both talked about repentance. I mean, you know, what things make it different? Now, the way that I sort of envisage this, and correct me if I'm wrong, is this, is that when we think about water, what does water do? And I guess, you know, immersion in water. It cleans you, right? So it makes you clean, and that's that image of, you know, when we are, you know, people are baptized in the church, that wonderful occasion, they come out and they come out clean. The issue with it, though, is that it's temporary. As soon as you get out of the water, you start getting dirty again. You know, you don't just have one bath and that's it, you're done for the rest of your life. You have to be bathed, you have to shower over and over again. As soon as you get out, you get dirty. The water's great, it cleans you, but it has no capacity to do anything to prevent you from getting dirty again. And that's why there's a difference between the water baptism of water and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, yes, says repent of your sins. And we are baptized in water under his name. But there's something else. He gives us the Holy Spirit. We're baptized in the Holy Spirit. He gives us as a helper. He gives us that refiner. Someone who will actually change our lives. And sure, we're not going to be perfect. We're going to sin again. We're going to need to be forgiven of our sins continuously. But he gives us the Holy Spirit to make something change in our hearts, to mold us, to make us more like him, so we can live lives that glorify him instead. And that's certainly one of the points that I want to make here, is that we recognize that it is Jesus' baptism, that it's the full baptism. It's not just about repentance. We need something to replace it. Otherwise, we just have this empty space. We need the Holy Spirit. We need Christ within us for us to be able to live lives that glorify God. That is one of the points. But the other point I want to make specifically about John is this, is that John starts off the same way as Jesus.